Something we'd like to share with you right now that just kind of saw for the first time this week. Maybe you've already seen it. You're familiar with Penn and Teller. They do a lot of illusion and that kind of stuff out of Vegas and television specials and everything. Avowed atheist. An interesting thing in lieu of what Jim has come and shared with us this morning about who we are as the body of Christ and what our responsibility is. One of the things that crawls all over me as a Christian, as a pastor in particular, is when somebody says, well, listen, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. I don't have a responsibility to evangelize. There is a Greek word for that, horse feathers or horse something else. It's just biblically not true. He had an experience that's been related. I think it's even on YouTube. Shelby, if you'll play it, just get comfortable here. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long, and it kind of leads into our message this morning. Go ahead, Shelby, and run that.
I want to talk to you about this. I can hope.
It was short, wasn't it? Did you catch that? Well, let's do it again for those of you guys that didn't get it. And roll. See?
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, for that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
My friend told me when he sent that to me, he said, "What do you think?" He said, "It's very interesting." And I texted him back. I said, "That's not interesting. That's incriminating. It's incriminating that we who claim the name of Christ, who know, and I beg to differ with Penn Jillette, that it is real, and there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and people are going there. I beg to differ that that's not the most important thing, but I agree with him completely, and I appreciate his honesty, that we who are of the household of faith, we who are of Christ, born again of Jesus, are not sharing that to a greater degree than we are. It's not somebody else's responsibility, it's ours. And it's incriminating on us as the faith that we are not about that overtly in our traffic patterns and where we are. And so I share that with you by way of encouragement to hear from one who is an avowed atheist, you know what, I respect that. I disagree completely, but I respect the truth of what this guy was attempting to do with his life. And so this morning, as we kind of merge into the message here, it comes out of Acts chapter 16, one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament, one of the great stories in the early church, story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. And you go ahead and turn over there in your scriptures. As we look at that, consider that these are guys on this missionary team, this group of people who were very unapologetic about who they are and what they believed. Paul would later on tell one of the Roman rulers, he said, "Listen, I wish that you were exactly as I am, except for the chains that I have on my hands." And so they were very unapologetic about the truth of what they believed. But I also want you to get the fact that this guy apparently in Las Vegas did it right. He was polite. He was compelling. He wasn't trying to be offensive with his gospel. The gospel's offensive enough by itself. And he delivered it very well and in a caring manner. And the world will respond to that. So I encourage you in that along the way. Now, coming out of youth ministry, we had an event, and we didn't invent it. We inherited it. An event that is from hell called a lock-in. It's basically where you get a bunch of electric chihuahuas together. And you put them in a gym or in a church or in a room for the period from dark until light. And you do all sorts of activities and all sorts of games, and kids love it. One of the reasons I knew it was time for me to begin to merge out of youth ministry was because I really grew intolerant of those kinds of events. I really valued my sleep a little bit more than that. It was a very difficult thing. But this isn't the kind of lock-in I'm talking about. The kind of lock-in we're talking about here happened in the city of Philippi back during the first century. And it's the story of Paul and his guys as they impact that community. Now, understand that as we kind of do a little background work here, Paul and Silas and their team, which included Luke and Timothy, didn't intend to go to Philippi. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 16, you'll find that they only had come there because the Holy Spirit had narrowed them down. And one of the things that we ask very often is, well, how come God is taking this away from me? And why is God allowing this obstacle in my path? And why is this not happening the way that I think it should? Because we've grown up in this kind of Western Christianity mindset of if-then thinking that if I do this, then God's going to bless it that way. It's not always the way it works. God sometimes takes stuff away. He narrows our choices. And that's exactly what happened to this missionary team. It says that they started in the city of Antioch, which is over on the east coast of the Mediterranean. And they'd made their way through what we know of as Turkey all the way to the city of Troas. And the scripture tells us that as they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, he blocked their attempts, in other words. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, they're blocked. So they've come from the east, they're blocked to the north, they're blocked to the south. And they come down, it says, to Troas. So they're on the far west coast of what we know of as currently modern-day Turkey. And a vision appeared to Paul in this night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. In other words, they're called from Asia to Europe, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they hop a ship, they port at a little place called Neapolis, and they make their way inland about 10 miles to the city of Philippi. And that's where this story happens. Now, Philippi, just for your information, a couple of years ago, I actually shared a story with you about a lady by the name of Lydia, who was from here, and or who did work here and was became a believer in Philippi. This information is still true. Philippi was named for Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. It was a Roman colony, and folks, that's important to this story. We know that in 42 BC, the city of Philippi, or the site of Philippi, was the place where the decisive battle between the forces of Antony and Octavian fought the forces of Brutus and Cassius, and there that battle was decided at Philippi, and it became a Roman colony. It was also the eastern terminus, the east end of a major highway that ran, that connected the east from the west in that part of the world called the Via Ignatia or the Ignatian Way. It was like I-40 or I-25 or I-20. It was one of those major thoroughfares in that area. Now, as a colony, I mentioned that that was important. Let me just run you through quickly what that means. Colonial status is something that came to a city or a community strictly upon the edict or by the conference of the emperor. To be a colony meant that you had the ius italicum, which means you were considered Roman soil. Whatever that community was a miniature Rome. It was governed by Roman law, and they had the right of self-governance, the independence of self-governance, governance without the input of the regional governors or whatever. That city could govern itself. A citizen of a colony had the right of full ownership of land. So there was a lot of opportunity there. They also were considered tax exempt, a big benefit to business as well as to individuals. And one of the other things that came as a result of being in a Roman colony is that anyone born in that colony was considered a Roman citizen. And to have the full rights of Roman citizenship was a major advantage in this world, because not everybody had that. You may have been a slave in Rome. You may have been a conquered people in Rome and may not have had Roman citizenship. You had certain rights afforded to you as a Roman citizen. So to live in one of these places was a privilege and a blessing and a benefit. Paul and his team, when they arrive, find themselves not as their usual practice of going down to the synagogue and doing ministry, because we find there was no synagogue. And so here's, play a little game here. Why wasn't there a synagogue in Philippi? A couple of options. Number one, well, we find them in a prayer group down by the river, in a place down by the river. Did they go there, number one, because that's where the van was, the team van that they drove in down by the river? Did they go there because they needed a prime spot for all the baptisms that they were anticipating? Did they go there because there wasn't a synagogue? Or did they go there because the Philippian Civic Center was located at the Riverside Center? Well, the answer to the question, of course, is number three. There wasn't a Jewish synagogue. To have a Jewish synagogue, you had to have three adult males who had the ability to run businesses and own land, own property more specifically. And apparently in the city of Philippi, there weren't 10. And typically in this case, that because they couldn't organize into a synagogue, they would meet at a place for prayer. And it just so happened that in this case, it was down by the river. I mentioned the team was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Here's what's significant. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Timothy, we're not sure if he was or wasn't. I think he probably was, but he was a half Greek, half Jew. And then Luke was a Gentile. Paul and Silas, by the way, were full 100% completely Jew. That plays into something we're going to read here in a minute. But let's read a beginning in verse 16 of this chapter and just enjoy the narrative. As we read through here, we'll stop periodically and make a few comments. And as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the trouble. And it involves what I call the snake lady. And I call her the snake lady because the scripture says she had a spirit of divination. Now, we would interpret that as she was possessed by a demonic spirit, which is true. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. But it has special meaning in that place, that part of the world. A spirit of divination, the literal word in the Greek, is that she had the spirit of the python. She was possessed of the python. And if you grew up Greek, if you were from Greece, that had significance to you because if you remember your classical literature, your Greek mythology, Apollo had gone to Delphi and he had killed the python that kind of ruled that area. And in so doing, he set up, he became the god of prophecy, so to speak. And it was believed that the priestesses of Apollo's temple at the oracle at Delphi were inspired by the python. It was the python who allowed them to see the future. And so when Luke says she had a spirit of divination, he uses the term spirit of the python, pneuma pathunos, to apply that there. So that means, in our terms, she was possessed. The scripture says that the spirit had a hold on her, is the Greek word there. She was gripped, we would say, by demonic forces. He also identifies her as a young, diminutive, is the term, slave girl. And we know that she was exploited by her handlers, by her masters, as a clairvoyant. They got great profit from what she did. And she, as they go to this place of prayer one day, she appears and attaches herself to the team. She begins to follow them everywhere they're going, and she's telling people, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They are speaking the way of salvation." And the scripture says that she did this for many days. Now the question is, okay, Paul, why are you so annoyed about this? Because it says he was greatly annoyed at her continued affirmation and her continued praise. I mean, wouldn't it be great to say, now that's what I'm talking about. See, even the devils are prophesying this as well. I think the reason Paul was greatly annoyed was because those people had been so deceived for so long by this false religion and false prophecy and false words coming from the gods, that he didn't want to have the perception that her source and that his source were the same. He didn't want them to be viewed in the same kind of demonic light, to be another attachment of their religion. He wanted them to stand apart because he wanted them to understand, listen, our God is like no other God. Our God is a God where the other gods are not gods. Our God is distinct from all your belief system. And so we see Paul, in essence, as it were, slaying the python again, only this time he calls the demon from her. And the scripture says immediately it left. And at the point that it leaves, it effectively ended the satanic attack in that regard. It also removed the demonic occupation from the girl, but ultimately it ended her career as a clairvoyant. She has nothing left to say. She's not receiving words. She's not hearing the voices. She has been delivered. And at the point that this happens, that's when everything breaks loose. That's when it hits the fan. says that when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the agora, into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, and here it is, being Jews." Why did they just drag Paul and Silas? Well, we've already shared that they were fully Jewish. And that was a known fact about them. And so the anti-Semitism of the day, and by the way, that's not new to our century or our time, they grabbed these guys and hauled them before the magistrates. And the first thing they did was throw before them, "These guys are teaching false stuff because they're Jews." And it says that they were proclaiming customs which are unlawful for us to accept or to observe being Romans. Now, folks, here's the trick. Paul and Silas are fully Roman citizens. They are by right, are due process. And that never apparently happens in this. It says that the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. More on that here in a minute. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, we don't know how many, but many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. They were known Jews. They were dragged before the magistrates. Philippi, like any other colony, was ruled by two men. They're called the chief magistrates, or strategos in the Greek. This is a singular of it. These guys were appointed directly by the emperor. And so they answered only to Caesar. Now, in regard to due process, so much for the Roman law, it says, first of all, that they were never given a hearing. They were never allowed to defend themselves. They were convicted immediately upon presentation and accusation. And then it says that they stripped their robes off of them and had them beaten with rods. And I'm not talking about being caned. The rods that they used were something the policemen, the lictors as they were called, carried. And there's a picture of one here on the right side of the screen. It was a bundle of sticks. It was roughly the size of a large club or a baseball bat. Sometimes it had an axe head embedded in it, very often that it did. And these guys, there's a picture of one that came from some drawer, some artist of antiquity that drew a picture of one of the lictors, one of the policemen, holding them, and they literally beat the holy tar out of Paul and Silas. Now think about being clubbed. Think about being beat with a baseball bat. Put a baseball bat in the hand of Manny Ramirez on a bad steroid day and get him pounding out his frustration on you, and you begin to understand what Paul and Silas were going through. And the scripture says they received many blows from these guys. When that was done, they would have been bruised, they would have been beaten, they would have been bleeding, they would have had all sorts of contusions and abrasions, probably broken bones, probably broken ribs, who knows what all happened to them. But it said that medical care was withheld from them, that immediately they were being held illegally, given to the jailer, and they were placed in maximum security. And then the scripture makes an interesting note. It says that their feet were placed in stocks. Let me explain this process. They were thrown into the inner dungeon, and it says that the stocks that they used would spread the legs as far apart almost possibly as could be done. And then they were locked in place. Because of the discomfort of the arrangement or the array of the feet, what would happen very often, even with somebody who hadn't undergone physical torture already, was that their feet and their legs, in particular, would begin to have these tremendous cramps. And there was nothing you could do about it. The only thing you could do about it was to be released from your stocks. And somewhere during the midst of the business day, they are thrown into prison and they are subjected to this torture. Without medical treatment, without any kind of care or anything given to them, afforded to them because of their condition. And folks, remember, all of this happened for one reason. It happened because they had delivered a demon-possessed girl from her torment. That was their crime. And so we find these guys who are obedient to the word of God, who have tried to do the things that God told them to do in the places that God told them to do it, in the way that God asked them to do it. And we find them undergoing torture. Paul would later write of this event this way. He said, you know how badly we had been treated at Philippi. And just before we came to you, how much we had suffered there. Paul didn't say, oh, it was okay. Oh, it was all right. He said, you know exactly what we went through. You know the torture that we endured. But out of the trouble comes the triumph. And it says about midnight that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Just a personal story. 1983, October 1983, my cousin Richard and I, my cousin's a year younger than me, we grew up backpacking and camping. We'd go out for days at a time and live off the land, as we say. We took our food with us. We weren't good enough to live like Grizzly Adams. But we had gone up into southwestern Colorado, up in to some of the wilderness areas out there around Ouray, Durango, Silverton, all that area, up near Visita, if you're familiar with it. We were going to be out for about 3 days. And weather reports were that it was going to be cold, but fine. We got up there, and about an hour out, it began to rain. And it began to rain heavier and heavier and heavier. The higher we climbed, the more it rained, the colder it got. The wind kicked up. The temperature dropped. All of a sudden, we're in a full-fledged blizzard, white-out blizzard conditions. We had had to ford a creek that was running high because of the runoff in the water, and we were wet. Our stuff was wet. Our packs were wet. Our bedding was wet. Everything was wet. My cousin began to get hypothermia and began to get really, really cold. I was doing okay for a while. We tried to build a fire. Everything was wet. We couldn't find anything dry. And all of a sudden, we are in a dilemma. We were picturing ourselves in one of those Reader's Digest drama in real life things, you know? And I was looking at Richard going, okay, I think I'm stronger than you are, so that probably means that if we get in trouble, I'm going to eat you. And just all those things begin to go through your mind. And we knew that if we didn't get down, that we were going to have some problems. And of course, the drama in our mind was that we were going to die. And so late in the night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I guess, we decided to come down in the middle of this blizzard on the edge of a mountain. I mean, stupid. I had just started reading the scripture through. I had made it from June until October to the book of Acts. And the week before, I had read the story. And so on the way down, I began to relay this story to my cousin. I've always counted this story as having saved us and got us down off the mountain that night. But the thing that I kept telling Richard, my cousin, was, listen, and these guys are in this jail, and they're locked in these stocks, and they've had the snot beat out of them, and they're bruised and bloody and broken, and they're singing praises to God. Let's do that. And so we knew about two, you know, we knew a few hymns and a couple of choruses, and we just start singing out there on the side of the mountain. And I'm sure it was atrocious, but you know what? It got us down the mountain. I always remember that as I read this story and share this story. And here at midnight, these guys are praising. Now think about that. How many of us would do that? We'd be contacting our attorney. We'd be contacting everybody else. And it says, back up, it says, the scripture does, that as they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening, and the Greek gives the connotation, we're listening with pleasure. I mean, it breaks the monotony of the normal night in jail. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. It's a miracle. It's one thing to have an earthquake shake the prison. It's another thing to have the chains even fall off the walls, but to have the chains become unfastened and fall off of the prisoners, well, that's nothing short of a miracle. And when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Roman law was that if your prisoner escaped, you paid for it with your life. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, he was about to kill himself and save himself the humiliation and shame. And Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Please consider three types of people that were in the jail that night. First of all, there were the imprisoned but indomitable ones. That was Paul and Silas, who had every reason to be quiet, to have every reason to complain. And yet they were the ones whose spirits were indomitable that night. They had a right to despair, and yet they chose to praise. Let me ask you what you do when you encounter difficulties. What's your reaction? What's your response? On the other hand, they had no reason to hope. There was nobody coming to get them out. And yet they experienced divine deliverance. Listen, if you want to chart your godliness, you want to find out how mature you're becoming as a believer, how do you respond in the face of inconvenience or suffering or unfairness? What's your response? When you respond well, like Paul and Silas, you literally begin to open the door of salvation to those who would take your freedom from you. They were not able to be dominated that night because they understood what the psalmist had written in Psalm 76, that human opposition, the psalmist said, only enhances your glory, God. Bring it on and let God show his deliverance. Paul would later write to these Philippians this: "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He's in jail again, by the way, somewhere else when he writes this. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul and Silas were not able to be intimidated or dominated that night. Two other sets of people that were there, the impressed but immovable, that was the rest of the prisoners. Why didn't they jump up and run? I'll tell you why. I don't think they jumped up and ran. I don't think they jumped up and ran because they were like, dude, these guys have been singing to a God. Earthquake just rocked this place. Chains fall off. Not messing with that God. I'm not leaving this place. Wherever those guys are, I'm staying with them. And so they stayed there. But the interesting thing is apparently none of the prisoners were moved. None of the prisoners were convinced. None of the prisoners moved to ask a question or to make a decision or to make any kind of movement toward God. But one man did, and it was the jailer. The only one who was independent in the situation, and yet he recognized and came to understand that he was incomplete. I mentioned that his response was one of shame and humiliation. And rather than see himself and his family go through that from having lost the prisoners, he was going to kill himself. Because the Roman custom was to kill him. The scripture says that when he had been roused out of his sleep, he drew his sword to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't, we're all here." And then he says he calls for lights and he rushes in. And one of the great ironies of this story comes. It's the irony where the imprisoner asks the imprisoned how to be free. Isn't that cool? The way God turns the tables in this situation. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here comes one of the great statements in all of the scripture. And Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and all your household." Now, folks, let me dispel a myth here. That's not saying that if you get saved, your wife and your kids, your husband and your children automatically go to heaven too. But what Paul is relaying to this guy is, listen, as you make a decision for Christ, you enter into relationship with him and you receive eternal life, them as well. But if they want to receive Christ too, they can as well. The key to the prison that night is the same as the key always is: believing or trusting in Christ. And so the question is, okay, what does that mean? Because Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you shall be saved." Let me show you what it's not. In James 2:19, James is making an argument for faith that transforms, for faith that moves us. And he basically makes a statement that faith with no works is stillborn. In other words, it never was faith. And he says this, and he uses this example. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils or demons believe and they shudder or tremble. Here's a key concept to understand in regard to what Paul is saying to this jailer. He says, biblically, there is no separation, and we're going to see this develop here in just a moment, in the language or in thought or in practice, in the scripture, between who Jesus is and what Jesus did. We're surrounded with people in our culture that believe there is a God, that believe about God. Folks, that doesn't cut it. That's not scriptural. Now, let me show you why. Paul uses this language, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Now, what does that mean? He uses a specific term here. Kurion eison, Lord Jesus. Now, let me show you somewhere else he uses the same terminology. And I know, guys, typically I teach out of New American Standard. I believe it's the most accurate of the English translations. But I love the way, this is the way I memorize this in the old King James translation. And King James does this very, very well. Most modern English translations will render this verse, Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. And the English, they insert the word as. And it helps us understand what Paul is trying to relay there. I get that. But I love the way the old King James handles it. They do it very, very well. Because it uses that exact terminology that Paul used to this Philippian jailer. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, there's the same term, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For if the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here's what he's saying. Believing faith never separates the facts or the details of what the person did from the person himself. Literally what Paul is saying is, biblical belief is a departure from a belief in me to a trust in Christ. And by the way, that's exactly what John related at the end of his gospel. When he said, but these have been written, these words have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is what? Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. There seems to be a question going around these days that, listen, I can believe, but Jesus is not going to be my master. That's not in keeping with the scripture. Because Jesus is Lord, whether I make him that or not. And I have to believe who he is to understand what he did. And so Paul says to this Philippian jailer that you must believe on the Lord Jesus. That God sent his son, as Jesus told Nicodemus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and you will be transformed. And this guy got it, grabbed it, drank the Kool-Aid, and was transformed. Now, how do we know that? Because immediately he is moved. He is moved from uncaring, unconcerned, and bent on their torture. Look what he did. He said he took them that very hour, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. Now circle the word, make a note of the word immediately. Because this has some pretty cool implications. He and all his household, and he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 16, both identify this guy by the name of Stephanus. And it says that he did several things. First of all, he provided medical attention. He brought them in and he cleaned their wounds. And then it says he and his family were baptized immediately. Here's what I love about this. What water were they baptized in? Probably the same bloody water that they use to cleanse these guys. How cool is that? Immediately. And then it says that he fed and cared for them. To wrap up the story, what happened? The conspiracy is dissolved. And the church in Philippi is afforded some security. This is the way it breaks down. And the next day, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, the same guys that had beat them the day before, and said, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. And you think, great. And the magistrates and the policemen and everybody that were involved are saying, listen, these guys are just going to go away and they're going to understand. You don't come into Philippi and do what these guys did. And all of a sudden, God switches tables again. And Paul says, they've beaten us in public without trial. Men who were Romans, by the way, that could be a capital offense. You could lose your position. You could lose your status as a colony if word gets out. If the emperor finds out, if they choose to press charges on this. And they've thrown us into prison and now they're sending us away secretly? I don't think so. To put it into the vernacular, uh-uh. But let them come themselves and bring us out. We'll be here. It's a pretty bold statement. And the policemen reported these things to the chief magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. These guys are Roman citizens? Why didn't somebody tell us? Did you ask? No. And they came and they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, I love this part, so I highlighted. They kept begging them. All of a sudden, these magistrates who answer only to Rome, who have full authority, who have all the power, are reduced to doing what? Guys, please, will you please just go? Don't hurt us. Don't bring charges on us. They begged them to leave. Isn't it amazing the way God switches tables? It says, so they left, but not before they go to the house of Lydia and encourage the disciples there. You know what that was? In essence, it was a little bit of a political power play to say this. Oh, we'll go. But we have something we got to do first. Don't mess with these believers here in Philippi. And they encouraged them and they departed. But folks, what do we take home? I would go back to those three types of people that were in the prison that night. The same three types of people here in the room. They're the imprisoned but indomitable. There are some of you guys who are going through really hard times. Life, your culture, your friends, the economy, health, have got you down. Folks, are you going to respond like Paul and Silas? Are you going to be encouraged? Are you going to refuse to be intimidated and dominated by the details of what are going on in your life? Even in the midst of that, can you find it in your heart to praise? Can you find it in your heart to bring glory to God, saying, my God is preserving me and strengthening me even in this situation? The impressed and immovable. Okay, I hear you. Good story, kind of entertaining, mildly entertaining. But you know what? I'm not moved to action. Guys, that's tragedy. Then there's the independent but incomplete. You know, we've always lived our life. Here in West Texas, we're very independent. We've lived our lives independently. Man, we really like doing our own thing. But like the jailer, you realize, you know, ultimately my destiny's out of my control. What must I do to be saved? The same words that Paul shared. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and all your household, and you'll be saved. Will you do that this morning? Whatever the application is that lands on us, how will you respond right now as we have our time of invitation? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, the hour is late. The minutes are gone. Lord, I pray that you would help us to find your will in all of this. Father, I pray that the three types of folks in this room, Lord, that we would find ourselves as one of the two on either end and not the ones in the middle. Father, I pray that right now your Spirit would speak to us if we need encouragement, if we need strength and sustaining power and grace, that we would find that right now. Father, we would find it within us through the midst of our struggle or our health issues or our family problems to give you praise that you deserve. Father, to lift our voices and our countenance to you to find encouragement and strength. Lord, I pray for many in this room you would bring that this morning. Father, I pray for some this morning who have come here and realized, man, I'm looking, I'm searching, and I don't have the answers. And all of a sudden the answer is before them, believe in Jesus. Lord, that right now they would have a conversation with you. Lord, that they would trust you and you alone. that there would be nothing liturgical, nothing formulaic about it, Lord. No formula to it. That it would literally be a heart responding to its Creator, Savior. Lord, I pray that as they have a conversation with you, acknowledging they can't save themselves and trusting you and you alone, not you plus anything else, to save them, that, Lord, you would infuse their souls with your life and give them rebirth. And, Lord, show them how to live for you and follow you in the days to come. Father, I pray that if we find ourselves, it's a second time, the impressed but immovable, that you would find a way to move us and to move them in the days ahead so that we would trust you. Lord, whatever happens, we're going to give you glory. So we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I know it's late. Thanks for being patient with us this morning. A lot of stuff to do today. Don't forget to talk to Jim out here at the table in the mall. Don't forget to tell us on your communication card what God is doing in your life. You can drop it in an offering box or give it to a greeter. Love you. See you. Bye. By the way, Sandra Tipton, right back there in the back. Wave at the people, Sandra. If you will help out with World Changers, see her.